I invite you to turn back to Revelation chapter 3, and we're in the message to the church in Sardis, and this will be our final look at this incredible passage this morning, verses 1 through 6. Just thinking about this particular passage, it's been filling my heart and mind for the last few weeks, and I see within this passage both the kindness of the Lord and the severity. The severity of his judgment that comes upon sinners as he exposes, just as he did here in verse 1 there, exposing this church in Sardis, saying of them, I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. The sudden news coming upon the church would be shocking. Certain that at that time when they read this letter, they must have thought, maybe you meant somebody else. Maybe this was for Laodicea, not for us, right? It's some other ministry that can't be us. And yet here, God demonstrates Christ as he looks upon the church, sees their condition, exposes them where they're at. We noticed as we were working our way through this text, even within a church that overall, collectively was dead, there were differing people at differing states within that church. Of course, verse 1 indicates to us that there are those who are just plainly dead. They don't know the Lord, evidenced by their deeds, evidenced by their rebellion, evidenced by the fact that they would not submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were dead entirely, but they were going through the motions, regularly attending, regularly a part of the ministry life, but entirely spiritually dead in their relationship to Christ and to God. Also, we notice down in verse 4 that there are those who have not soiled their garments, as he says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. There are those who are living amongst the compromisers, those who had existed among those who were dead. They themselves did not violate the Lord. But it is likely that this very group went quiet. This very group started to self-preserve and self-protect. This very group that would not go as far as the others would go into worldliness and ungodliness, then stopped, remained quiet, didn't resist the evil. They existed in the midst of the church, operating in faithfulness, careful to do all that God had commanded them, sought to love the Lord with their whole heart. They remained pure, but they were amongst the ungodly. And then the third group is the worldly group who would not repent. This particular group were those who would not respond to the Lord's message. Thus he had to give the warning in verse 3. So remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. I will come unexpectedly. I will come bringing judgment, he says. This third group, dead in their deeds, but unwilling to repent. There are some who would be dead in their deeds in this group who had been exposed suddenly and found that their life was inconsistent with what they believed they were practicing, and the sudden news that came upon them would shock them and stun them, and then Christ would give his message to encourage them, all right, now wake up, get out of this state, and pursue what I have called you to pursue, to be strong, to grow. This is a timely message when we come to this church in Sardis. I think it's a timely message for our day and age. At one point over this summer, I was struck by the news of another pastor who had fallen morally, and his picture was in the news. There was one point this summer where I noticed there were 10 pastors in the state of Florida, or in the state of Texas, whose names had been brought out into the public media of having been removed from ministry for some shameful reason. And that's just in one state, and you start going around different states and regions, you'd recognize this is significant, seeming epidemic of those who are falling short. The Lord has stunned me in many different ways. I was thinking back through my own ministry training and recently through a doctoral program I was in back in the, it's 2018, my graduating class. Two of the men who led that ministry failed morally and disqualified themselves. Two other students within that have been removed from ministry for plagiarism. Look at that. Four men who were a part of this small cohort of men studying for ministry, four are already removed from ministry because sin had been brought to the light. A shock would take place. Men who would know better, men who had understand God's high calling for ministry, found to be suddenly exposed to be something less. They would know in their hearts not to practice these things. They would know in their hearts those sinful thoughts that would lead to sinful practices, but they did not guard their hearts, and they're now suddenly found in a place where sin is revealed within them. The question is, when that comes upon you, when God in His amazing love and kindness, as we noticed in chapter 3 and verse 19, when Jesus says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." When God decides to show His love, to reprove and to discipline one of His own, and He brings to the light one's sinful practices, what do you do at that moment? When you're kind of shell-shocked that God gives a clear and accurate assessment of your present spiritual condition. And by saying it that way, I mean particularly, at that moment, that is who you are. That is how the Lord sees you, sees your practices. When He brings to the light where you presently are, and you are stunned by it because you recognize it is inconsistent with your profession of faith. You are overwhelmed by it because you recognize indeed you are guilty. You are even shocked that you would allow yourself to go that far down the road because that's not how you started the journey, but that's certainly where you are presently at. What do you do next? So much comes upon our hearts in those moments. Fears flood our hearts, thinking there's no way that I could ever return back, that I can ever get back to that state of renewal, that state of restoration to God where I find usefulness in the Lord's hands again, that I find a sweet and holy communion with the Lord where I enjoy fellowship with Him. Why the heart struggles with that is because we are regularly reminded of our failure, regularly reminded of how we dishonored the Lord in those moments, and we are regularly tempted in our hearts to go back and remember the failings, to remember the sinful choices, and to even ask ourselves in those moments, why was I so dumb, so naive, so immature to give in to that? I know better. But I did it again. The Lord has now brought it to the light. And I can't get back to where I was. So is there any usefulness for me again? That state of despair is exactly the state that I believe Jesus addresses here in the church of Sardis. While you are there in that shock of God's exposure, how do you respond? And we noticed last week the first three points to this. First of all, we take a sobering inventory of our present condition. That's what we saw in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. take a sober inventory of your circumstances, because you thought you have lost a lot, but you have not lost everything yet. And you've lost many important things, but you haven't lost the most important things. Yes, you might have lost a particular usefulness, but you haven't lost your eternal rewards yet. Yes, you may have lost some earthly comforts, but you have not lost your heavenly promises yet. Yes, you might have lost a carefully cultivated reputation, but you have not lost yet your honor of being called my child. There is a sobering inventory that the sinner must take when this occurs. So they're prepared to focus. That's why he says here, wake up, pay attention, strengthen what remains, get sober-minded, do what it takes to get out of the fog that sin has being exposed has brought, and focus yourself on what is right. And then he moved to the next exhortation in the end of verse 2 into verse 3, and to carefully align yourself with the will of God. What you have left, what is remaining, what is before you, whatever days he has yet before you, going ahead, carefully align yourself with the will of God. He says, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. The exhortation here is, and by implication at the end of verse 2 here, when he says, your deeds have not yet been completed, I have not found them completed before my God, either implies that there are more works before you have to go do, and I think it fits within the line of Ephesians 2:10. God prepares for us good works that we should walk in. He prepares them because we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There will be opportunities to honor the Lord, even in your present circumstances. Each and every day moving forward, each one of us has an opportunity to honor the Lord, and he will make it clear to us. And so for us, even this one who is suddenly exposed, the reminder is God will put before you deeds to walk in to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. You endure under his heavy hand. You give him praise when you've lost all things. You rejoice in his love and mercy that he would still consider you a child of God. You show love and appreciation to the servants of God around you, even if it's in a different way than way you served before. You demonstrate yourself to walk in newness of life and doing all that he has commanded. In every way, as he says, the things that you have received and heard, you know my will. I have revealed it, the Lord says. I've made it clear in my word. You know that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You know that God calls you to be holy and righteous, so you will walk in holiness and righteousness from the inner man out. Because you line yourself with his will. And then the third quality we saw, this is all by review, is then at the end of verse 3, you are mindful of his still severe judgments. Verse 3, therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. If you persist in resisting, recognize that there is going to be judgment. So that when you're in that state and you're thinking you've lost everything and sin is just calling you back like a siren, wanting you to engage back again in it, you're mindful, I've already tasted the heavy hand of the Lord once. I do not want that again. His severe judgments will come. I am even more aware of God's holiness. I push against the wicked practices. That leads us in the very short time we have left to this final point in this motivation. We remember the significance of God's love for us. We remember the significance of God's love for us. We see this in verse 4 and 5. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Expressed in this amazing passage is God's incredible love towards us. Of course, in verse 4, he's describing the faithful who were in Sardis, who hadn't gone to worldliness, and can continue to encourage them to remain and strive in that pursuit, to remain pursuing the Lord, because they will receive the promise of a white garment. They'll receive a promise of their worthiness. But particularly in verse 5, just to draw attention to it, there are three expressions of God's love demonstrated here. He demonstrates his love in the promise of purity. He demonstrates his love in the promise of security. And he demonstrates his love in the promise of surety. You have purity, security, and surety demonstrated in this verse, and I want to kind of expand that for you to understand its significance. Again, it's easy for us in the moment, if we could imagine ourselves having been suddenly exposed, our sin suddenly brought to the light, when we suddenly see ourselves as plainly as God has always seen us, because nothing is hidden from his sight, God is not surprised by any of our dealings or practices. For the Lord knows our words before they are even come off of our lips, before our tongue even speaks them. So he knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So that when God knows us plainly and clearly and understands our condition from afar, for God to show the kind of love expressed here in verse 5 is beyond what we could ask or imagine. First, notice the promise of purity in verse 5. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. Clothed in purity. The one who overcomes, the one who, again, who has heard the message, understood God's divine judgment, has then heard the call to repentance and says, I am going to turn from my former way. I'm following the Lord. I'm embracing the mercy that he has given, and now walks in those works he sets before them, those works that are prepared for them to demonstrate the riches of their faith. He says to that one, I will clothe you in white. Symbolically, of course, the white there is symbolic of purity. The one who had dirtied himself, the one who had been soiled by sin, the one who is found guilty, the one who, again, an accurate charge could be brought against him, then hears this promise, I will clothe him in white garments. Unstained, acknowledged as pure and holy and upright. Again, friends, that is, to those who know their sin, know their inability to cleanse themselves, know their weaknesses, know their powerlessness, to have the promise from God that he would clothe us again in white is beyond what we can ask or imagine. Have you ever tried to get a stain out of something? Just the other day, I was enjoying dinner, minding my own business, watching a game, eating a hot dog, and the hot dog decided to jump off my fork and roll down my shirt and send mustard down my shirt. Of course, my wife was not around, and now it's my duty to rescue my shirt. And I tried the best I could do to rescue that mustard out of that shirt, and only to see that mustard expand on that shirt. And it reminded me of this very image here in Sardis. That if we have gone through this world, stained by this world, trying to remedy that stain in our own abilities only to make that stain worse, as all husbands do when stains go to. But there's the promise. When we're in that state of despair, thinking, I just want to give up. I don't want to try anymore. Every effort I've tried only led to failure. Every effort I tried only led to disappointment. Everything I put in, with all the effort I put in, only led to failure, is this very promise that the Lord says, he who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments. I will give the reward of purity. That's an expression of his love. Overwhelmed at his kindness that the Lord himself would overlook and bring purity to the person or people who are unable to make themselves pure by their own efforts. It's an expression of his love. But more than that, more than just the promise of purity that comes for the one who has been soiled and stained and knows their complete inability, is the promise of security. And this is the debated section of this whole verse. Notice the promise of security in verse 5. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. Now many are saying, all right, this is the section I want you to explain. And I've been waiting for 3 weeks for you to explain, what in the world does it mean that he will not erase our name from the book of life? Well, you need to understand a few things from the testimony of the scriptures. The Bible refers to collections of books. In fact, three particular collections of books can be determined in the scriptures. First of all, there's the book of the living. Those who are presently alive, the book of the living is referred to. This book, again, every time somebody enters into this world, a name is recorded in the book of the living. And when they pass away, their name is taken out. It's just referring to all of those who are presently alive at that time. Then, the second book is the book of the Lamb's book of life. These are those whom the Lord has set his love upon, who he has given to the Son as the Son's reward for his faithfulness, for his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Given to the Son are those whom God has given as a gift to the Son for all of eternity to be worshipped by the Son. These have been called the elect. These have been called those whom the Father has given me. Jesus said, these are the ones whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That's described in Revelation chapter 20, and many other places. And then the third book are the books of deeds. This is, turn over to Revelation 20, you see this. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. You actually see book 2 and book 3 in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. It says this, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book. So you have books plural and books singular. It says there is opened, which is the book of life. So the singular book there is the book of life. The multiple books are the, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, plural, according to their deeds. So there is this collection of books of every deed one has done that was in rebellion against God. Three references to God's heavenly library: the book of life, the book of the living, and the book of deeds of rebellion. So when we go through the scriptures, and there are plenty of examples throughout the scriptures, just give you a few. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32 says this, "But now if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, please blot me out of thy book which thou hast written." Either being book, this is Moses speaking to God, if you're going to bring judgment upon Israel, then wipe my name out of your book. Either meaning take my life now, so out of book one, or take me out of eternal life altogether. Exodus 32 and verse 33, "And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book." Again, this is either a warning that I'm going to take him out of the book of life, or I'm going to take him out of the book of the living. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, Jesus speaking to his disciples reminds them of their hope of their names being written in the book of life. He says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." I have your names recorded, sealed. Paul adds to this in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. It says, "Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also," and then this phrase, "and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." There are those faithful servants in the church who love the Lord, who are engaged in his ministry, and their names are written in the book of life. Turn over to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8. You see this come out again, Revelation 13 and verse 8. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." So this verse describes this book that is the Lamb's book, the book of life that was written before the foundation of the world. The names were written down and recorded by God, preserved. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 3. We understand then in God's heavenly library three differing books. The book referred to here in Revelation 3 and verse 5 then is the book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the names of those who would be recorded for eternity, these who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ as his own, the names that he knows plainly. And here's the second promise of his love. Notice what he states here just plainly. "I will not erase his name from the book of life." It's a promise. It's a promise of security. It's a promise of hope to the believer. By implication, it implies a threat. I have the ability to remove your name. By implication, it has a warning. If you think you are, your name is there, if you're convinced it's there, but you're living in rebellion, I have the ability to erase it. Just even as God said to Israel, "I could erase your name." But here is the promise. I will not erase. The encouragement to us, again, if you place yourself in the place of the sinner who has been exposed, who considers himself unworthy to be part of the Lord's work and the Lord's kingdom, who thinks that God by no means would have any mercy for him at all, the reminder again of God's love is, "I will not erase your name. You love me. You've sobered, become sobered. As judgment has come upon you, you have recognized your rebellion and turned from that, and you have, with what was remaining, you have given fully to me, and you have aligned your will with my will, and you've walked in my ways. You should understand the riches of my love. I will not erase your name. And I will clothe you in white. And then the third promise is equally profound. I will be your surety. I will give you surety. So what is that? That is the confidence that comes when one gives this gift of covering, a promissory note. Think about it like this. In fact, it's just yesterday. Went to a wedding. And it struck me just right now, the significance of this. Went to a wedding yesterday. My kids were there. It was a great time with all the kids. And we all went out to dinner afterwards. Went through the line to order. And what did the kids do, my adult kids, once they got through the line? They turned around and looked at Dad. Dad, are you covering all this? And the answer is yes. Surety is here. We are covering this meal for you. That's the idea of this particular passage. And get the significance of this. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The sinner, the rebellious one, the unrighteous one, the one who had no honor, no place to be there, who even in receiving the gospel once and then turning away from that gospel and walking in rebellion, then coming to the light of recognizing what he did, recognizing he's twice the sinner that he was before, that one, he says, I will confess his name before my Father. Stunning. I mean, imagine that for a moment, just pushing yourself into that circumstance. Imagine an instance that you had a name that was so valuable, so important, that at the announcement of your name, you would fill out concert halls, and people would come to hear you speak, and you would headline conferences and sell books. A name that would be synonymous with a great Bible teacher, an amazing expositor. A name that would be synonymous with a trusted pastor. And imagine that people would hear that you would come into town and they would flock from various areas to come hear you. That simply by your name being on a YouTube post, thousands of viewers would flock to it. You had a valuable name that was used to your own advantage. A name that would give you great rewards, many accolades, honor before men, and many opportunities. And then in a moment, by the divine justice and love of God, that name was suddenly brought down because sin was exposed. And in an instant, that name is worthless. In an instant, an unmovable roadblock is put in their life. A stain has been put on his name that cannot be removed. No amount of confession, no amount of penitence, no amount of sorrow, no amount of weeping could ever remove the stain. In an instant, the name is worthless. In an instant, your name becomes the brunt of all jokes. In an instant, that name that used to be so valuable is jeered at and sneered at. In an instant, you're mocked and ridiculed because of hypocrisy. You're ignored by your rich friends. Even the lowly are ashamed to be around you. The name that at one point was like a fragrant flower is now the stench of death. And when I throw out the names like Steve Lawson or Ravi Zacharias, immediately you see that. But then imagine that you were in that state and God exposed your condition and you repented. and you turned from the error of your way. You heard the message, like Christ's message to the church in Sardis, and you suddenly sobered up to the deceitfulness of sin. And you repented from the error of your unbelief. And you went to your own heart and analyzed the idolatries of your own heart and wrestled those to the ground, and you filled your heart with faith and truth. And you walked in godliness, and you filled yourself with a love for Christ and a love for His work. And you aligned your life with the will of God and with all that God has given you left, with whatever number of days or years you have left, with whatever amount of strength you have left, you gave it to the Lord wholeheartedly for His love and service. You lived in holy fear of God, and you remind all, God, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Learn from my life, but magnify the Lord. Even as you never received again on earth the praise and adoration you had received before, here is the third promise of God's love. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of glory, the one who sits on David's throne, the one who all of creation looks to me because I am the only one who can open the scroll and reveal my right to the title deed. By the way, that's all anticipation of what we're about to see from chapter 4 through 16. I, King David, King Jesus, the one who is on David's throne, I will confess you to my Father and to the angels. My voice, my proclamation, the one that brought judgment and exposed your deeds, is also going to bring surety. I bring forgiveness. And you will stand with me before my Father as my own. Amazing expression of the love of God demonstrated here to undeserving sinners. You'll be redeemed. Your name will be renewed. Your honor will be restored. Restoration of your life will be brought to completion through this promise. And when we are in those moments of thinking life is terrible right now because sin has been exposed, the answer is no, there's still so much more to lose. So wake up. As he says in verse 2, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. This is the glorious testimony of God's love to us, a testimony that we get the privilege of reflecting on when we take up the Lord's table this morning. And that does help us transition to this marvelous time together around the Lord's table, to remember the significance of the gospel and the significance of Christ's work on our behalf, to remember both his life and his death. For all of us have come to Christ not because there was some promise of good within us, not because there was something that we have chosen on our behalf, but something that God has done in us and through us. And then all of us have a debt that it's impossible for us to pay. But the gospel reminds us that the one who has paid that debt for us, Christ has satisfied our debt. And whether that debt we recognize while we were in our unbelief and God opened our eyes, or whether in our journey as believers God brought it to our attention more, it's still the same, that we were needy of His saving grace.